As I greet you once again, after all these years, in the name of the Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not gained one single day of age. He is not older than he was before. He's from everlasting to everlasting, and it's in his precious and powerful name that we gather together. Praise the Lord. And God's word hasn't changed. It's eternal in the heavens. And what he's done for us through this word, it'll take all eternity to discover, will it not, in his presence. And an awful thing could happen today. This conference could end because of the rapture. Are you ready? 11 are ready. Thank you. Well, friends, it's certainly a blessing and a joy to be here again. I'm just sorry that Norma couldn't be here this time. She has very happy memories of being with us last year and meeting many of you. And please do me the favor when you come up to greet me from time to time to give me your name. As I get older and older, names are harder and harder to remember. Young men like George Zeller don't understand that. But please be patient. We do want to get to know each and every one of you as the days of this week unfold before us. We do have a number of things on the book table that we hope will be of help to you. We're going to be dealing with time events, chronologies. We hope those time charts, 9 of them, will be of interest to you, plastic-coated charts that tell us what happened, when, in what order. God is heavily committed to chronology, is he not? Everything that's ever happened at a certain time, which is God's way of saying that it really happened. God has provided a backbone, a great foundation under history, namely chronology. Years and months and days that God takes very, very seriously, like the resurrection of his own son who died for our sins and rose again the third day. Among other things, that proves he really did rise. And I say thank you, Lord, for history based on chronology, which is the frame of reference for theology. And so another thing that God wants us to know about, of course, is geography. Everything that happened at a certain time happened also at a certain place. And so as we move through the book of Acts, we've seen some amazing things, have we not, about the movements of God's servants from place to place, as well as from time to time. So, God willing, this morning, we're going to be looking at a movement of the Apostle Paul and his team, starting, of course, as always, in this part of the book of Acts, from Antioch. And the topic for this hour is from Antioch to what? To Antioch. Two different cities. There were a number of different Antiochs named after Antiochus, of course, one of the Seleucid kings, a whole dynasty of them in the previous centuries, and how God wants us to know something about geography, places. Everything that ever happened in history, according to the Bible, not only happened at a certain time, but a certain place. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, but this gets confusing to me, to keep track of who did what, when, and where. But may the Lord help us to at least get the general impression, which is not widely understood today, even among people who claim to be Christians, that the Bible is absolutely accurate in every detail, and thank the Lord for the human author, instrument of writing the book of Acts, whose name was Luke, one of the most confirmed, recognized, appreciated historians of the ancient world. Everything Luke ever said in the two books he wrote, Luke and Acts, that has ever been possibly confirmed historically, has been confirmed. Intricate details of history and geography. Well, you would not be surprised if Luke, as a matter of fact, was guided by the Holy Spirit in what he wrote. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, for this constant reminder of the beauty and the perfection of your word. Okay? Now, last year we ended our series in the book of Acts with chapter 12. And we saw some amazing things, didn't we? Namely, that the 12 apostles by the end of chapter 12 is reduced to how many? 11. never to be replaced was James, the brother of John. What an awful blow that must have been to John to lose his brother James. The sons of thunder, they were called. And you remember what their mother said to Jesus one day? Sir, in a very reverent, worshipful attitude, we're sure, although profoundly ignorant of the significance of what she was asking on behalf of her sons, when the kingdom comes, may my two sons sit on your right hand and on your left. How would you like that? I mean, would you agree she admired her sons? She loved her boys. She wanted the greatest for them. And Jesus said, well, you really don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and have the baptism with which I'll be baptized? And of course, the boys shouted back, oh, yes. Yes. He said, well, you will. You will. But who's to sit at my right hand and left hand is for the Father to determine. Thank you. So indeed, James now tasted the cup, didn't he? Beheaded. He was baptized with the baptism, of course, of physical martyrdom in chapter 12 of Acts. And of course, we know that when Judas defected as one of the 12, he was replaced by whom? Matthias. But when James died, he was replaced by whom? No one. So from year to year, the 12 became fewer and fewer. But don't panic. When the kingdom comes, especially the eternal state, I should say, lo and behold, there'll be 12 gates named after the 12 apostles of Jesus. They'll all be there. And the 12 foundations, the 12 gates will be after the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundations of the city will be the 12 apostles representing the church, as Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us. They are the foundations of the church because to them was committed what? The witness, the testimony, the confirmation, and the, even in some cases the writing down, like Peter and John did, of things that tell us about the Lord Jesus. So those are fascinating things to think about, isn't it? The origin, nature, function, and destiny of the 12. And amazingly, even though James was the first to be martyred, apparently John, his brother, was the last one to be martyred and lived long enough to see, of course, the end of the entire first century and to be able to write not only his gospel and his three letters, but under Christ, the book of Revelation. Now I say, well, Lord, I'm just fascinated with how all this fits together in your plan and your purpose for the inauguration of the church. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 12 of Acts, friends, you see some things now being prepared by God for an enormous outreach to the Gentile world, which brings the gospel all the way to Connecticut, Middletown. In the year 2007 A.D. All right. Let's look at the end of chapter 12, just by way of introduction, please. Are you there? Acts 12. The wicked king, who, of course, had tried to murder Peter, who was miraculously rescued. It wasn't yet time for Peter to die. Jesus, in fact, had said, you're going to be an old man when you die, sir. So apparently he wasn't afraid of dying now. He knew he couldn't. Interesting possibility there. But the king, that wicked King Herod, died because of his blasphemous assumption of deity. And he said to himself in verse 22, it's the voice of a god. And they said it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And momentarily the king thought, you might be right. I'm a god. Famous last thought. He dropped dead. Awful fate. But look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. I wonder if that is not an intentional contrast. This mighty Herod died, but God's word didn't. And isn't that true today, friends? In the last century, more Christians have died for their faith than all previous centuries combined. And it looks like at times the church is being destroyed in many parts of the world But lo and behold, God's word multiplies. Not in spite of, but oftentimes because of the persecution that God's servants endure. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And here's how it begins to happen on a global scale. Verse 25. And Barnabas, dear Barnabas, godly spirit-filled man of love and graciousness, and Saul, of course you know who Saul is, who was converted on the Damascus Road by Jesus and is now being prepared, called, equipped to be the greatest of all the apostles, even though he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, and so technically he wasn't. But watch how this is developed in the book of Acts. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, having brought a gift down because of the famine in the previous chapter 11. And when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now remember from chapter 12, verse 12, it was in the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, that the prayer meeting was going on, as they prayed fervently and effectually for the deliverance of Peter. And when he was delivered, they said what? It can't be Peter. I wonder if God is displaying a slight sense of humor here about how feeble is our faith. When we pray, do we really act in the light of what we know he can do? And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for that godly home, at least, where people knew how to pray and to whom to pray. And God answered their prayer in a spectacular, miraculous way. And in that home was a young man named John, the son of Mary, that particular hostess, a wealthy woman apparently, and a godly woman. And John felt called of God to join with Barnabas and Saul as they went back from Jerusalem now to Antioch. Okay. It's a long trip, several hundred miles, because Antioch is now the place where believers are first called what? Christians. And Antioch becomes the sending point for the gospel throughout this entire part of the world, over here and over to here and over to here. And you see, we're finally getting to Connecticut, aren't we? Up here. You see Middletown, Connecticut. This is how it started. Praise the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Acts, really, can we say it, of the Apostle Paul, just like the first 12 chapters are really the Acts of the Apostle Peter, if you want a very simplistic division of the book of Acts into two parts. Now, there were in the church, notice things in God's Word always in the New Testament, in the post-Pentecost period, are focused on the local church, not on some denominational headquarters somewhere. Yes, in the church there was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And it names Barnabas, of course, who was the most prominent one. He was the official representative, was he not, of the church of Jerusalem, as we saw back in chapter 11, to sort of supervise and watch over and teach these dear believers, many of whom were Gentiles by now. And others are named Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, and, of course, last but not least, Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, whether that came by an audible voice, we don't know. But today is not the Holy Spirit doing the same thing. Whenever anyone goes forth with the precious things of God, the Word of God, someday I'm sure the Lord will show us the infinite centrality of the work of the third person of the triune Godhead, whose work is oft overlooked and neglected, underestimated. And there is a tendency, of course, which is understandable, to think so exclusively of what Jesus is doing, which is right. He's the head of the church, the bridegroom of the bride, that we neglect sometimes what the third person does. Maybe perhaps in overreaction against the charismatic movement, which overemphasizes and distorts, as a matter of fact, the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, He is the one who represents Jesus in his physical absence from the world. He's the comforter, the encourager, whom Jesus said he would send. He's the one who, under Christ, created the church, and he's supervising it, and will continue to do so until he takes us, as we've said, at the rapture, which could be today. Praise God. Now, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, why did they fast? Because it set aside all the tremendous encumbrances and distractions of meal preparation, meal serving, cleaning up after meals. And if you don't know what that's involved, look what happens this week in this church. Don't you think we could study the Bible more if we eliminated all meals? There wasn't anything magical, friends, about fasting. That's been sometimes overdone, as if we gain some special merit with God by what meals we don't eat. No, it was to put a focus on, an emphasis on, and remove distractions from what? From concentrated, effectual, fervent prayer. And I have to watch myself. You have to watch yourselves. It is so easy to be distracted. And the last thing we end up making time to do is to pray to God, the Father, in the name of His Son, through the Holy Spirit. But this was the launching of the global mission outreach of the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, they, that is the church, sent them away. Okay? Verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to be their minister. In other words, John Mark now, who is going to someday write what book of the New Testament? Mark, thank you. You know, Mark's... it really amazes me, friends, how humble Mark is in describing himself in his own gospel. I mean, John, for example, never mentions himself. And Mark says this about it. Here's the only record we have of Mark in his gospel about what he did. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas Iscariot led a group to capture him, Jesus confronted them. And it says, they all the apostles, the disciples, forsook him and fled. Footnote. Now this is Mark. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, on Mark. And he left the linen cloth and fled away from the naked. Goodbye, John. See you later. He really didn't have very many outstanding credentials, did he, to be qualified to write a gospel of the New Testament. But we're going to see some things, friends, about him that are sad and yet encouraging. Encouraging for all of us. For young men who fail in the ministry to some extent or other and yet can be reclaimed for the glory of God. That was Mark. In fact, think of the Apostle Peter himself. How many will kindly agree that he sometimes failed? In fact, you have to look more than once to find when he succeeded. When he ever said anything that was intelligent, God-honoring, and biblical. Out of his mouth came strange things at times. And yet God prepared him, equipped him for marvelously effective ministry of the word. So the point is this, friends, don't give up on each other too soon. God does not. Well, Mark was with them. Interesting, it doesn't mention him as being one that they sent forth, but he tags along, as it were. And they are now where? They have now come down from Antioch, which is a city of 800,000 people, the third greatest city of the Roman Empire, next to Rome and Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, probably had over 1 million Jews by the way. Antioch maybe had 70 or 80,000 Jews, but they went down to the coastal city of Seleucia and then moved down to this island of Cyprus and moved from Salamis on the east coast to Paphos on the west coast. And whose home country was that island? Barnabas. That's where he was born and raised, and he knew that land like the palm of his hand. So it was very appropriate at this stage of their ministry for Barnabas sort of to be the leader as they went through that country, called that island called Cyprus. And when they had gone through the isle, verse 6, unto Paphos, that's on the west coast, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, how sad, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which is Aramaic for what? Son of Jesus. His father had that name, which was apparently not an unusual name in that day. And of course, ever since the Lord Jesus came, Christians normally don't call their children Jesus, but in that day it was a relatively common name for a Jew. So he was the son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, a man of integrity as an administrator under the Roman Empire. And I might say this by way of a footnote, friends, that oftentimes, in fact, the majority of times in the book of Acts, Luke speaks highly of Roman officials. The biggest problem Paul had was not Roman officials, but Jews, fellow Jews. So sad, so tragic. Now this man was a prudent man, and he called Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now that was a rare opportunity, was it not, to speak to one of the to the leading official of the Roman Empire in that island. Now when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, you remember, he was told, "You will appear before kings and rulers, and you will suffer great things for my sake." Well, here's the appearing before a ruler without the suffering. He's moving victoriously, friends, through this island in his first step of missionary endeavor, is he not? Now watch what happens to this man, Bar-Jesus. Sort of like Simon Magus, you remember, back in chapter 8 of Acts. Verse 8. Elymas the sorcerer, that's his other name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Friends, that is a very ominous statement, is it not? You're almost ready to hear in the next statement, and so God smote him. You know what's amazing in the New Testament? People who fight against God, who oppose God's servants, who hate the gospel, that God tolerates year after year after year. God, friends, I'd like to make this announcement, may I? Is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. If God dealt instantly with every sin, where would we be? Gone. Wouldn't be anybody here. Not even in the church. That's remembered from Acts chapter 5. Two believers who dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit, but they were believers. They had a false thought about God and died. And I say, Lord, we're here just because of your mercy. That's all. Your mercy. Someday I'm sure God will show us that, won't he? Dear child, if I had dealt with you as you deserve to be dealt with, you would have departed long, long, long before you did. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Well, friends, here we are. Verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, now here's the beginning, you see, of his taking over the leadership of this team. Just a little hint here of what's coming. It wasn't Barnabas that talks to him, see, get the point? It's Saul now who does the talking. Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now, in other words, it's the Holy Ghost that this man is blaspheming and withstanding, not Saul or Barnabas. So Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, You're not Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. You're Bar Devil, Bar Demon. Just like Jesus said to the leading Jews of Jerusalem, that you are of your father the what? The devil. Okay? Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. Stop there. You say, wait a minute. I didn't think people could be saved by seeing miracles. You're right. That's a very dangerous thought. In fact, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, blessed are those who have what? Not seen and yet have believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by seeing a sign miracle. And the Pharisees and the scribes always asked Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign. He said, this is an evil, adulterous generation that seeks after signs, and you won't have one except the sign of Jonah. Now, friends, this is a very difficult issue, is it not? How do sign miracles fit into early church history? The beginning, the foundations of the church. And that's a very complex issue. But I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God added a footnote here. Watch this one. I like to always underline footnotes. Okay? It says, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? At the doctrine of the Lord. That's what he heard, you see, the gospel, how to be saved. You say, well, I didn't see and hear anything about the gospel. Stop there a minute. So much of the book of Acts, friends, is a drastic summarization and a reduction of the massive messages that Paul and others gave, and just gives you a brief summary of what happened and who said what. But you have to understand that Paul preached the gospel to him. He had heard the gospel, okay? And that's what he believed, and that's what saved him. You say, well, then what was the function of the miracle? The same function the miracles had with Jesus' public ministry. Did seeing his miracles save anybody? No. Then why did he perform thousands of sign miracles? To confirm his claims to be the Messiah, you see, to give visible public demonstration of his authenticity as Israel's Messiah, to attract and hold attention to himself and his message. And if people then would listen to the message and believe the message, they'd be saved, but seeing the sign miracles, they wouldn't be. Now, a prime example is Nicodemus. He saw the miracles of Jesus, and he was convinced of two things. They're not fakey, and they're not demonic. And he came to Jesus one night and told him. Said, just want to tell you, sir, that no man can do the miracles you do. I mean, they're genuine, and you see, unless God be with him, they're divine. I'm convinced your miracles are genuine and they're divine. To which Jesus could have responded by saying, well, thank you, sir. Welcome. You're the 13th apostle. We just need help here. Join us. No. Said, unless you be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You're so far from the kingdom, you can't even see it. But he believed the miracles, didn't he? You see, that is how carefully God warns us about the limitations of sign miracles, their significance, their importance, their function, but their limitations. So here again, the miracle attracted the attention of this Roman ruler, but the message that he believed is what saved him. Okay? Now, continue, please. By the way, this was probably the first sign miracle Paul himself ever accomplished under God. Okay? And this sorcerer is wandering around totally blind. You remember those who tried to destroy the two angels that came to visit Lot in Sodom? They were stricken blind and groped around trying to find them and couldn't. Now, the Bible is very clear on this point, dear friends, that blindness is not a sign of evil or sin. In fact, Jesus made that point very clear, didn't he? After he healed a blind man in John chapter 9, the Pharisees, you know, were greatly shocked and offended by this blind man's claim that Jesus had healed him supernaturally. And he finally believed in the Lord Jesus and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see," that is, those who think they see, "are under judgment," because this is the condemnation, John 3:19, that light has come into the world and men love what? The darkness rather than the light, neither will they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. So Jesus said, "This for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see." You say, amazing. "And that they which see might be made blind." "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" Is that what you're saying, sir? That we can't see the theological truths? That we don't understand the Old Testament scriptures? And Jesus said to them, "If ye were blind," that is physically, "ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." In other words, you think you know everything about God that's essential, but you are spiritually blind and you are condemned because of your pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. That's an amazing thing. Now, Paul himself, of course, was blinded for a couple of days, wasn't he, after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was an opportunity for him to think through all the things he'd ever said and done against Jesus and his people as he was prepared to begin serving the Lord. That's a fascinating concept in the New Testament, is it not? Spiritual and physical blindness. Now, verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company..." Oh, wait a minute. Paul and his company, I thought Barnabas was in charge of this group. During that trip through Cyprus, friends, a significant change took place in the administration of this gospel team. Okay? And it's a very subtle thing. And Luke, who of course is Paul's right-hand man in the coming years, and who in retrospect writes this story, is very careful not to degrade Barnabas, you see. We're going to have a problem with Barnabas a little bit later here. But he's very careful to honor Barnabas. Barnabas was the one, that, after all, who was sent by the church of Jerusalem up to Antioch to take charge of what's going on up there and to supervise that, okay? And remember, Barnabas went up to Cilicia to find Paul, who had been there for years after his conversion. Maybe it's been disinherited by his parents, of whom we know nothing. Maybe he'd been beaten in the synagogue. Maybe he had been killed and was caught up to the third heaven or something. All kinds of things happened during those years that Paul was up in Cilicia, and Tarsus, his hometown. But Barnabas came up and commissioned him, as it were, to come down to Antioch and help in the ministry of the word. Barnabas was a great godly leader, but a greater than Barnabas is now here. Paul, the 13th apostle, born out of due time, but born nevertheless into apostolic ministry in a certain sense. Now, the 12, as we'll see in a moment, are still a separate, distinct, unique group of men. But in a secondary sense of apostleship, Paul and, as a matter of fact, Barnabas too, are commissioned and endorsed and honored by God. Okay? Now, here we go. "When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia." Now, they're at the southern tip of what is today Turkey. Right here. excuse me, right here. And a tragic event happens. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He couldn't take it anymore. What was wrong? We're just speculating. We don't know. One thing is this. Paul, in a sense, never forgave him for abandoning the ministry. I'm not saying that they weren't ever reconciled, but I mean for this act, for this choice, John Mark was discredited by Paul. Okay? Why? What did he do wrong? Well, we can speculate that when he saw, you know, they had 110 miles to go across mountainous territory here, robber-infested, dangerous land. I mean, Paul knew something about this area, see, from childhood. Getting up here, and maybe there was sickness or disease or some other kinds of threats. Whatever it was, friends, in the light of eternity, maybe God will show us someday, John Mark collapsed. And that hurt badly, okay? And went back to his mother in Jerusalem. Oh, John Mark, why are you here? We thought you went off to a mission field with Paul and Barnabas. Well, mother, I'm just so sorry, but you don't understand what happened, etc. You know what, friends? We have all kinds of Christian workers that have failed in the ministry, apparently. But the good news of John Mark is what? He is later reconciled. He's later accepted by Paul. Peter nourishes him in a sense. I mean, Barnabas nourishes him back into a good standing of usefulness for the Lord. Years went by and he is recovering from that colossal failure. So I say, well, Lord, all of us have failures if we just are honest about it. But God doesn't give up on us that quickly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this story. There's one thing that's so amazing about the book of Acts. God doesn't cover up anything that's evil, sinful, or bad. Okay? Goodbye, John Mark. Goodbye. Okay? But, verse 14, when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. He didn't know what he was asking for. You don't say to the Apostle Paul, if you happen to have anything to say. Paul was capable, as we'll see later at Troas, of speaking how long on one occasion? All night long, until people started falling out the windows. If you have anything to say, speak. Well, thank you very much. I just happen to have a 10-hour lecture right now. May I remind you that what we have in all these verses here is a drastic reduction, summarization of the lengthy speech he gave, which has some similarities to what the way Peter preached in Acts 2, condemning the rulers of Israel and yet giving the gospel clearly, similarities to how Stephen preached in Acts 7, with a long introduction from Old Testament history, coming to Jesus at last as the climax, the ultimate fulfiller of everything. Oh, how many would be willing to pay, let's see, $100 for a genuine audio CD of Paul's lecture at Antioch of Pisidia? Think of it. Well, what God wants us to know about that sermon is here recorded. Here we go, friends. Are you ready? Verse 6:15. Ye men and brethren, the ruler of the synagogue, the rulers had said, speak. And Paul stood up, not Barnabas again. Watch it. Paul stands up and beckons with his hand and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And then he rehearses Old Testament history, with which I'm sure we're all very familiar. Let me move rapidly down here, friends. As he tells about the call of Abraham, verse 17, and Isaac and Jacob, our fathers, he calls them. Okay. and how they were in the Exodus from Egypt, verse 18, and the 40 years of wandering, and how they conquered the promised land under God. And then came the period of the judges, and down to Samuel the prophet, verse 20, and all this took about 450 years from the time of Jacob down to the judges. And afterward, now here we're getting down to the issue of who the King of Kings is. Watch the build up here. Verse 21, afterward they gave they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul. Now that's his own name, remember, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so his parents named him after the first king of Benjamin, of Israel, who was a Benjamite. Okay? And when he had removed him, because of his total failure, you remember, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. In spite of all his colossal sins, David was God's choice to be the true king of the theocracy of Israel, and the ancestor of whom? Of Jesus, through Mary. Okay? I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel as Savior, Jesus. Now here, of course, we know the background of that statement, don't we? From 2 Samuel 7, where God says, "I, from your loins, sir, David, I'm going to raise up a son who will never depart from me forever." And Psalm 89 confirms that. By an oath, you will be the progenitor of my son. And Psalm 132 confirms that oath of the Davidic covenant, that from David will come God's son, his human nature. Okay? All these Old Testament passages come to the forefront here, do they not? Now, the one who came to announce the son's final appearance was the greatest man who had ever lived, John the Baptist. You say the greatest man who ever lived. You know what Jesus said of him? No man ever born of woman is greater than John. Now that includes David himself, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of Daniel. No man ever born of woman is greater than John. He was a burning and a shining light. Friends, he was an absolutely spectacular, faithful, God-honoring witness to the Lord Jesus. And concerning Jesus, he said what? Look at this. Verse 25. He said, I'm not he. I'm not Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. He is infinitely superior to me. Infinitely superior. And of course, his own disciples, then he turned over to Jesus. He said, I'm not the bride, but you will be. And I'm not connected with the bridegroom like you are, like you're going to be, he said to his disciples. As a matter of fact, here's how great John really was. He said, he must increase, but what? I must decrease. I'm fading out. Now that was hard. That was hard for John. Because he was the embodiment, the incarnation, as it were, of Isaiah 40. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. He came to announce the kingdom. He preached with power, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And he's the fulfillment of Malachi 4:1, 3:1, that he is the messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Savior. Yes. But he never lived to see the kingdom. He never lived to see the Savior being inaugurated in his kingdom. And in a weak moment, he sent his two disciples to Jesus and said to him, I'm sure with tears, as he's in a dungeon now, ready to be beheaded, said, are you he that's to come, sir, or should we look for another? And Jesus very tenderly responded, look at all these people that are being healed. Everything's fine, John. The kingdom's under control, thank you. And now here's this one. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. See you later, John. Au revoir. Goodbye. So sad. Nothing wrong with John. He didn't fail. Israel rejected him. In fact, he was so great that Jesus said, if you had accepted him, he would have been what? Elijah. He would have been. Okay? Well, friends, John the Baptist said, I'm nothing compared to Jesus. And you say, now, wait a minute. How are they supposed to know about John the Baptist up here in Antioch? Did you know that by the time Paul and Barnabas got to Antioch, John the Baptist was well known all over that part of the world? Apollos, way down here in Egypt, was a disciple of John the Baptist and believed what John said. Okay, you ready for this? There were about a dozen men here in Ephesus who were also disciples of John the Baptist years before Paul ever got there. John the Baptist's ministry was spreading all over the eastern part of the Roman Empire. The Messiah is coming. He's coming. He's coming. And those people hadn't even heard that he had come. See? So he is saying to these people at Antioch who doubtless had heard of John the Baptist, a greater than John has come. I am here to tell you who he is. Okay? Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, you Jews, and whoever among you feareth God, you Gentile proselytes to Judaism, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Oh, so sad. They that dwell in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. In other words, just like 2 Corinthians 3 says, whenever Moses is read in the synagogue, what happens to their heart? A veil covers them so they can't see the Savior. Isn't that awful? Still true. Still true, friends. A veil in their hearts. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Of course, Pilate said he's innocent. I wash my hands. I can't believe as a Roman official that you would condemn an innocent person. Luke is very careful in his book, you know, to vindicate the official righteousness of Jesus legally before the Roman government. He's not an insurrectionist at all, and Christians are not here to overthrow the government either. No. No cause of death in him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Now, friends, it is astounding how much the Old Testament says about the death of Jesus. I'll just quickly remind you of some of these, okay? In Psalm 22, 1,000 years earlier, his cry from the cross, which was what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The jeering and the mockery. Verses 7 and 8, the piercing of his hands and feet, Psalm 22:16, the soldiers gambling for his clothing, Psalm 22:17, none of his bones broken, Psalm 34, accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35, betrayed by a familiar friend, Psalm 41, bearing reproaches from his enemies, Psalm 69, given vinegar and gall to drink, Psalm 69, beaten and spat upon, Isaiah 50, people did not believe in him, Isaiah 53:1, Jews rejected him, Isaiah 53:3, a vicarious sacrifice, Isaiah 53:5. He bore our sins, Isaiah 53:6. Silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. He was with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53:9. The list goes on, excuse me. He died with criminals, Isaiah 53:12. He came riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, Zechariah 9:9, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. His side was pierced, Zechariah 12. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In spite of all of these statements that should perhaps have provoked a slight curiosity, a little bit of attention, reflection on the part of the Jewish leaders, they hated him with indescribable hatred that can only be attributed to satanic demonic blindness and crucified him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, as we've read from the Old Testament, they should have memorized by long before, they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Oh, friends all over the Christian world, we remembered that event, didn't we? Everybody who's ever lived has died, but Jesus is alive. Thank you. And he never will die again. Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're very impressive. You're alive. Okay? Glorified. Okay? And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now, friends, that is Paul's tribute to whom? The 12. I'm not one of the 12, says Paul, but there were 12 witnesses who spent 3.5 years with him and walked with him and ate with him and after his resurrection for 40 days saw him. And they were appointed by God, most of them Galileans, of course, who walked with him those years, to be witnesses of his integrity and his truthfulness and his genuineness and all of his claims. Of course, Paul didn't qualify to be one of the 12 for those reasons. Now, at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every matter is established. So how many witnesses did God provide for his son? 12. What more could you want? And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Remember back in 23, a Savior Jesus, that's a quote from 2 Samuel 7. He will be my son. And so here in Psalm 2, 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Referring to his resurrection here. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies, literally the holy things of David, Isaiah 55:3, based on what? Verse 35, listen, in the Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thy holy one, see, the holy things of David refer to the holy one who will not see corruption. Now, wait a minute. That's significant. Notice the emphasis on corruption here of a dead person. That verse 35, he will not see corruption. But what happened to David, verse 36, he died and saw corruption. But he, verse 37, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. May I make a suggestion? That when Jesus died and was in the tomb those days, he did not see corruption. His body did not begin to decay like every other dead person who's ever died, including Lazarus. God finished his humiliation when Jesus said, it is finished. And he was put into a rich man's tomb. His body didn't begin to corrupt. And of course, his relationship to the Father was reestablished, having been set aside during those 3 hours on the cross. And Jesus entered into victory, even though he went down temporarily to Sheol Hades to make certain announcements. But he didn't go there to suffer anymore, and never has, and never will again. So on the basis of these amazing statements, friends, Paul puts the nail right through the hearts of these men. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now here's something very shocking to his listeners. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That did it. Are you implying, sir, the law of Moses is no longer relevant, is no longer essential, is no longer the ultimate means by which we're to approach a holy God? And Paul knew what was coming when he said that. So he said, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers. Hey, isn't this a great way to end a sermon? You despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Of course, that's Isaiah 53:1 also, isn't it? Who among us ever believed the things that were preached among us? Who of us ever believed and saw the hand of the arm of the Lord? Very few. Very few. And when the Jews were gone out, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke unto them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Friends, why would they do that? Was Paul inaccurate in his quotation of Old Testament scripture and reciting Old Testament history, his application of the message to their hearts? No. But you see, friends, they were jealous. Did you notice that word? They were filled with envy. Now, in Romans 11, Paul says one of the reasons why the branches have been broken off of the olive tree of blessing, namely Jews, and Gentiles have been grafted in, is so that they will be provoked to what? To jealousy. When they see Gentiles by the thousands and now by the millions coming to Jesus, and their theocracy has been smashed. Okay? Provoked to jealousy. Well, I mean, they had some good excuses for rejecting the message, didn't they? They could say, well, Paul, whoever you are, you yourself admitted it. All of our rulers in Jerusalem who were there and saw Jesus and heard Jesus didn't believe him, did they, and crucified him. So what do you expect us to do? Just because you said something different. But the real reason you know, friends, don't you? Their heart was hardened by sin, and they sank into the darkness and despair of unbelief. And I say, Lord, I'm just so amazed at the capacity of the human heart to reject the light, suppress the truth, turn away from the gospel, the good news of salvation. And this is why Paul, of course, said later in Romans 11, concerning the Jews whom he loved deeply, willing to die for them. He said, they are enemies for the gospel's sake. But what? But they're beloved for the Father's sake. They're still objects of God's purposes through the unconditional conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that is a conundrum, folks, a dilemma that is very heavy, even today. But thank you, Lord, for giving us this record of this initial thrust into the Gentile world, official thrust into the Gentile world, with a life-transforming message of the Savior of the world who died and rose again on behalf of those who believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we believe everything you've said by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit who authored this precious book. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.